We are in the book of Acts, chapter number 16, and I want to direct your attention this morning to verse number 1. And we'll begin our reading there and down through the fifth verse, Acts 16, verse 1. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain woman which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. Verse 4, and as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. We'll end our reading there. And would you join me? I would like to, for us to pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day and thank you for bringing us here, Lord, that we might have this opportunity for fellowship with one another. And we know that more importantly, our fellowship is with you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And so we pray, Lord, that we may now have with prepared hearts and open minds a desire to hear what you might have for us in this message today. We pray, Father, you would overcome any hindrances, whether in the speaker or listener, whether it's weariness, tiredness, distraction, whatever it might be, and give us a blessing and give us thy message. And Lord, we just pray that those that be with our children and working in classes with them and all of the others that are involved in taking care of various details of running the programs that are here this morning, may they be for your honor and glory, and may they uplift Jesus in hearts and lives and nourish the saints and work to the saving of the lost. And we pray these things now in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, when we read from Acts chapter 16, we are into now the beginning of Paul's second missionary journey. And of course, you might remember, backing up to verse 36 of chapter 15, if you look there for just a moment, what Paul's burden had been in that second missionary journey as it began is expressed there in verse 36. It says, some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. And so they undertook this trip. Now, before they really got off the ground, you remember what we talked about the last time we looked at this. There was a little misunderstanding between Paul and Barnabas. And so it was that Barnabas took Mark and went to the island of Cyprus where they had ministered. So this was in keeping with the purpose that was outlined by Paul. And Paul took a man by the name of Silas, who was introduced to us in chapter number 15. And he went to the churches that were in Syria and Cilicia. Look at verse 41 of chapter 15, and he went through Syria and Cilicia confirming the churches. And of course, once they went overland like that, instead of using sailing vessels as before, then eventually they got to the places that we heard so much about on that first missionary journey. They got to Galatia and Phrygia, where those cities, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, all of those places that we were sort of familiar with. But recall what we saw in chapter 15, verse 36. It had been Paul's burden to go back to those places to do what we might call follow-up. Now, Paul was not necessarily saying that they would not do evangelism. In fact, as you look at this and as we get actually more involved in this second missionary journey, you're going to find out it takes on a distinctively evangelistic flavor once they get done with this. But for now, it's important for us just to remember by way of introduction what they were doing and what the first part of this really sets out to tell us about. And guess what? When they got to those churches, we find a little verse, verse number 5 of our text today, that tells us how those churches were doing. Verse 5, look at it. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Don't you get the impression, beloved, when you look at a verse like that, that the work of the Lord was just thriving in those places? God was just blessing in those churches that had been started on the first missionary journey. And some 10 days, 2 weeks ago, as I was thinking about this message this morning, I was looking, first of all, to see, well, does what comes next in the series on the life of Paul fit? Or do I need to preach on something different as a follow-up to our revival meetings? And I thought, my gracious, how the Lord is good. How these things so often work out providentially. The whole burden they have is follow-up. And then when they get to these churches, they find these churches thriving. And I thought to myself, well, you know, this is worth meditating on. As I meditated on this, the Lord spoke to my heart about three things that characterize thriving churches. Three things are going to characterize any church that's thriving. And of course, if we've experienced a touch of God's blessing, and if we've experienced a touch of His desire to revive us in this past week in these services, then those things are going to characterize us as well. I don't at all say this is a complete list, but I want to share the three things with you that God is doing in churches that are thriving, that God is doing in churches that have been revived. Number one, God is raising up workers. God is at work raising up workers. Do you notice the name of Timothy? Timothy is introduced to us at this point. And we know a little something about this, but we get to verse number one, and it says he came to Derbe and Lystra. Seemingly, those two cities are always associated together. Timothy was from Lystra. And we're told here that there was a certain disciple named Timothy, the son of a certain woman which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek. Now, undoubtedly, this man Timothy is a product of this first missionary journey. Undoubtedly, he is a convert resulting from the efforts that had been put forth when they went into the regions of Phrygia and Galatia, and they came to Lystra and Derbe. Lystra, folks, remember, is the city where Paul was stoned. Timothy was from that place. How exactly was Timothy saved? You know, that is a very interesting question. You have two books in the New Testament that are written to Timothy. Not only that, but it becomes apparent as you look at certain other information in the biblical record. Take, for instance, Philippians chapter 2. I think it's about verse 20. Paul makes this remark. He says, "For I have no other man like-minded who will naturally care for your state." This man, Timothy, becomes Paul's closest and dearest protege. And in keeping with Luke's style, he's introduced to us in a very low-key manner. It just says that Paul got to those places and found a disciple there by the name of Timothy who was prospering. He was doing well. He was advancing. He was growing. He was thriving in his personal life. You know, thriving churches have people in them that are thriving. Churches aren't just thriving because there's a crane out back and mortar and blocks and they're building a building. Churches are thriving when individual believers who make up those churches are revived and thriving. Timothy's one example of that, and Paul gets to the place, he finds this, and Paul takes note of him. Do you notice? Obviously, Paul saw something in this man. Verse 3 says, "Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was," or you might translate that, "had been a Greek." This is a bit of a sidetrack, but I'll just put this in at this point. Thinking about Timothy, some people have envisioned that there's some discrepancy, that there's some inconsistency when you look at what Paul did in the case of Timothy and what Paul did in the case of Titus. Both of these men would become pastors, and both of these men would become Paul's protégés, Timothy closer. But there is also a book written to Titus. When you read Galatians chapter 2, you find that when Paul made that visit to Jerusalem, he wouldn't stand at all. Titus was a Gentile, and he wouldn't stand for Titus to be circumcised. But in this particular case, it says with Timothy that Paul took him and had him circumcised. Now, is there some inconsistency there? Have we not just come through chapter 15 where they had the Jerusalem conference and they settled that no rite or ritual of the Old Testament was involved in salvation by grace through faith? Why is Paul doing this? Paul is the one who writes Galatians. Paul is the one who writes for freedom. Paul is the one who fights for free grace. Why is he doing this in this case, and is this inconsistent with what he did in the case of Titus? And the answer to that is no. You have to always examine the context and see exactly what's going on and what the motive is. See, Paul wouldn't stand for it in the case of Titus because then it would have been a legal requirement. Then it would have been something which had the overtone of you have to do this to be saved. It would be like telling someone today, you have to be baptized to be saved. Anytime something like that has that overtone, no, and he would fight for that. But this was not something that was legally binding, and this was not something that had that overtone. This was simply a loving obligation, or a loving accommodation. Not a legal obligation, but a loving accommodation. They were going to be ministering to Jews, and that's why I don't want to spend a lot of time with this, but I think it's important to see this. If you look again at the end of verse number 3, "For they knew all that his father," and if we translate it this way, "had been a Greek." Well, you have the implication that perhaps Timothy's father was dead at this point, but every Jew knew that this man had married a Jewess, and they knew in the case of Timothy, this thriving, prospering Christian man, this disciple, these Jews knew that his father had been a Greek. Now, if you were a Jew and you knew that, how would you regard Timothy, as a Jew or a Gentile? His father had been a Greek. Is he a Jew or a Gentile to a Jew? He's a Gentile to a Jew. So it was something that was an obstacle. It was something that was a stumbling block. And it was something as a loving accommodation that was accomplished in order that they might reach more people and that they might not have that baggage in the way. So there's no legal overtone to it, but that's what's going on here. And I'll bring you back just real quickly, because it's easy to spend a lot of time talking about Timothy. How did Timothy get saved? Well, probably the majority of people who ponder that question would say that Paul led him to Christ personally. I'm not so sure that's not the best opinion to come up with. What I think I am sure of is I don't know that anyone can be totally dogmatic. You might want to just look quickly. If you can keep a finger in Acts chapter 16 and go over to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1, there are at least three places in the Bible where Paul refers to Timothy as his son. Now, obviously, he's not his biological son. So he's speaking in spiritual terms. And if you look in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith. Well, what's that mean? Well, it seems to mean that he's his son in the faith. Well, I'm not trying to be funny. There is another possibility. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 1. And this is where maybe there's a little bit of latitude in this. And again, we just aren't there. We're not going to be able to totally settle it. It doesn't matter really too much. But if you look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul talks about this, verse 3. Obviously, there is a very close and tender relationship between Paul and Timothy. And he says, I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. You know, you don't just pray for everyone night and day. Timothy is obviously very close to Paul. Greatly desiring, he says in the next verse, to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. Well, there's obviously a close bond between these two men. Do the tears refer to the tears when he was saved and Paul led him to Christ? Quite possibly. Look at the next verse. When I call to remembrance, and this is where some interesting factors come in, the unfeigned faith that is in thee. So he's convinced of Timothy's salvation, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. So did Paul lead Timothy to Christ personally, or were these women products of Paul's ministry when they were there on that first journey, and subsequently Timothy, having heard the message and having had it reinforced by his mother and grandmother, came to know Christ? I don't know. Either way, I don't think it's illegitimate for Paul to refer to him as a son. But the stronger interpretation, perhaps, is that Paul directly led Timothy to Christ. Nevertheless, he gets back. Now, I'll tell you something. If you've ever led someone to the Lord before, you're always curious about how they're doing, right? You want to know how they're doing. You want to know if they're prospering in the Lord. And he gets back to that place, and it's just like his heart is thrilled because he sees Timothy. Timothy is prospering. He has a good report of all the disciples that are around there, and Paul is drawn to him. Now, whether Paul saw something in Timothy before, we don't know. It all depends on when Timothy came to Christ and how much time Paul had around him. But you can say it now. When Paul saw this man at this stage of the game, he was drawn to him, not just because he had emotional attachment and love for him because he had won him to Christ. He was drawn to him now very strongly in another manner because he sensed the potential that the young man had, and he wanted to take him under his wing, and he wanted to make him a servant and a disciple of Christ in the sense of a missionary, and he sensed that potential there. That's what it says. Look at your verse 3 again. Him would Paul have to go forth with him. And that's why they went and did all this stuff, got him circumcised. At this point, the team of Paul and Silas becomes the team of Paul and Silas and Timothy. And when they get to Troas in Acts chapter 16, later in this chapter, the team of Paul and Silas and Timothy is for a time going to become the team of Paul and Silas and Timothy, and do you know the fourth? Luke. Not everybody gets to travel with his personal physician. That's another talk. We'll talk about that on another time. My point, folks, is that Paul gets back to this church, and he finds a thriving church, and one of the evidences of a thriving church is that God is raising up workers. God is touching the heart of people to be involved in his harvest, to be involved in his work. And he sees this young man prospering. He's overjoyed. He has a fine report, a fine testimony of people around. He's drawn to him in the sense. And you know, there's something really precious about this that I haven't even mentioned yet. Did you ever hear the little principle? And sometimes it takes some time and some faith to see it, but that so often when God takes something away from you, he replaces it with something as good, if not better. Well, you think about how that fits here. Whom did Paul lose earlier, back at the end of chapter in the missionary journey? Not so much Barnabas. I'm not thinking so much about Barnabas. I'm thinking about somebody else that Paul had his eyes on. You see, Paul was a man that always had his eyes on the next servant. Paul was a man who was always looking down beyond, who's going to do this? Who's going to be called to do this? Who's going to reach this region? And Paul was a man that always had his eye out for the next Christian servant. Who was it he lost? He lost John Mark. Right? Do you know what I'm talking about? You remember the story? He lost John Mark. John Mark went home before the first missionary journey ever took place. Now there comes a spat between Barnabas and Paul over John Mark. And it's not that Paul hates Mark any longer, but it's just that Paul didn't feel good about what he did, and Paul didn't feel right about it. That's what led to the strife between the two. And so now Paul comes into this place, and he sees Timothy. And somehow the Holy Spirit draws his heart to this young man. And Timothy ends up becoming his dearest and closest protege. Folks, I'll tell you something. God is sometimes in the business of removing things from our lives. It isn't always easy. But part of trusting God and part of believing that God is an all-wise and an all-loving Heavenly Father is knowing that when He does that, He's not doing it to hurt you. Somewhere along the line, He's doing it for our good and for His glory. And it may take some time to see that. It may take some time to really see the plan of God unfold. And that's why you and I have to do something that's very hard. We have to somehow dig down real deep, tie a knot in the end of the rope, and hang on, and don't give up. Because at some point, God will bring us out. He will vindicate His wisdom and His ways and His love. This is a smaller thing here, but you know, it wasn't a small thing to Paul. But I want to ask you something before I leave this point. God is raising up workers. These were thriving churches, and when they got to Lystra, this church was thriving, and this young man, Timothy, was raring and ready to go, and Paul tapped him. I want you to go with us. And there's no protest. And you ask yourself what God was doing this past week and what God is doing in any church that's thriving. I really believe He wants to accomplish that because, you know, the laborers are few. Scripture tells us this. God wants people to serve in the local church. But God wants to serve people to serve Him in terms of the harvest field. Is the Lord speaking to your heart? Has that been part of what this past week has been about? Maybe He's further clarifying His will for your life. Maybe He's been speaking to you about being more involved. Maybe He's been speaking to you about what He has for your life. Maybe what He has for your life is a little different than what you were thinking, but the Lord is working. I believe in thriving churches, God is touching the hearts of young people and people really across the spectrum about His service. He's raising up workers. I want to ask you again, and I ask this blindly, there's no particular thought on my mind, is He speaking to you? You say, well, Pastor, I'm not really a candidate for the foreign mission field. You know, I'm 55 or whatever, and it's not likely that that's going to be my direction in life. Fine. Is He speaking to you, though, about involvement in His work? Your level of involvement in His work? Does he want that increased? Does He want you to be a Sunday school teacher? Does He want you to be a deacon? I don't know. But I just know in thriving churches, you're not extracting teeth every time the nominating committee meets. Did you understand what I was saying by way of illustration? You have people that want to serve. God is working that in people's hearts and lives. Let me show you something else in verse number 4. As they went through the cities, they delivered them for the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. So for just a brief moment, I want to talk about the second thought, that God is not only raising up workers, but God is renewing our commitment. Or we could put it differently. We could say that He is reminding us of our duty. He is reminding us of our duty. So what are these decrees? Don't you remember when we looked at this? If we go back to chapter 15 again for a moment, we can get a quick refresher. And I don't want to spend long with this because I spent more time on Timothy. But look back at chapter 15 a moment and verse 19. Here's where they put this together. This is the result of the Jerusalem Council. He says, wherefore my sentence, this is James speaking, is that we trouble not them from among the Gentiles that are turned to God, but write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. Now, we talked about a high emphasis here in these decrees or these decisions, if you will, of the Jerusalem Council being in terms of doctrine and morals. Now, I want to make a very practical point from this. The doctrine, of course, was to make it clear that you don't need the law of Moses to be saved. That is no small point, and we've been over that ground. But beyond that, they dealt with some moral issues. Take a look at your verses again. When it says in verse 20, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols. Well, in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. So all of these things have moral overtones. And then look down a little more. It says, and from fornication. Well, that has moral overtones. I don't have to sell you on that. And then it come down a little further. Now you say, this maybe is one, and from things strangled and from blood. Why was that important? Well, I won't say that doesn't have moral overtones, but it's one that spills over deeply into the area, an area that we already touched on, because to the Jews, to eat things with blood, Leviticus chapter 17, where it talks about the life of the flesh is in the blood, that was simply taboo. But I want to just come back to this practical point. Because what I believe the Lord is doing and what the Lord is saying to us, my point here this morning, God is reminding us of our duty, is I talked to you about the fact that, you know, in the ancient world, in the Greek world of that day, where these people had been won to Christ, they struggled more than anything else with those two hot-button issues, idols and immorality. Idols and immorality. It was just a part of their life. Idolatry was as much a part of their life as sports is in American life, and there might be some overlapping. It just was. It controlled your work environment. It controlled your social environment so that it spilled over into things eaten in sacrifice to idols. And as far as morality, it was virtually non-existent in the type of the biblical sense in the pagan world. You can read the writers. And so, what is God doing whenever He is speaking to our hearts? What is He doing in thriving churches? What is He wanting to do in a revival meeting? He's wanting to come to us and renew our commitment to the critical stands. He's wanting to encourage us. He's wanting to cause us to understand that, you know, this battle that's out there, this battle that's out there in the area of doctrine and morals, that's not a battle you can afford to lose. That's not a place you can afford to compromise. That's something you've got to renew your commitment to, because you're living in a society that's all against you. And I tried to say this in my messages on these churches in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 3. Folks, look, we're living in a world that is not a friend to grace. And it's very difficult for God's people to hold a standard, but you know the Bible is clear about certain things. I'm not talking about little petty interpretations or differences of opinion. We're talking about clear fundamental teachings from God's Word, which we have no liberty to compromise, no matter who says what. And we're talking about clear standards of conduct, morality, and whatever applications of that are clear. And you know what? I'll bet you that part of what God wanted to do in this last week was to take people that are really fighting in some of those areas and struggling in some of those areas, and they want to renew your courage and your commitment to that. They delivered them the decrees for to keep. They said, look, here is what God wants us to do. Did you hear that voice last week? Huh? It's maybe something you've known for a long, long time, but you heard that voice again this last week. Here's what God wants me to do. Here's what God wants me to do. He really does want me to do this. He really does want me to hold firm in this area. Because you know what? You got encouraged about that, but now you have to follow through. You may have to go home and make some changes in what you're doing with the computer. You may have to go home and clean out some things in your video cabinet. Because the Lord was speaking to you last week about renewing the critical stands. You know, the critical stands are not just the virgin birth. The critical stands for you as an individual. What is it that is pulling you down in your spiritual life? What is it that's a weight? What is it that's a sin? And the Lord tendered your heart to that this last week. They delivered them the decrees for it to keep. You know, that's part of what having the evangelist in. He comes in and says, you know, here's what the Bible says. It wasn't new to you, but here's what the Bible says. And you say, that's right, I need to renew my commitment in that area. Let's look at the last thing. We come to verse number 5. And verse number 5 says, and so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. So God is reminding us of our duty. God is raising up workers. And God is renewing our focus. Real quickly, when you look at this, there's two things in this verse. So were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. There's two things there. And there's two things that are part of the mission of the church. In the Great Commission, we're told this. In the Bible, it makes it clear all over the place. Evangelism. What does it say that remarks about evangelism in the verse? They increased in number daily. That's evangelism. And edification, so were the churches established in the faith. You know, that's what our mission is as a church. It boils down to those two things. Just think about the way the Great Commission is given to us in Matthew's Gospel. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations. Well, you have to get them saved to make them a disciple, but it doesn't stop there. You go on to establish them in the faith. And we get to Ephesians chapter 4. He unfolds this as far as the mission of the church. What do you do with people once they're saved? Well, it says he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying, the building up of the saints. So this is what we're about as a church. It's we're about evangelism and we're about edification. We're about winning people and we're about building people in the faith. But my point is, it's sure easy to kind of get your focus off that, right? You know, this guy that came up with this phrase, the tyranny of the urgent, he came up with a mouthful. Because I'll just bet, if your life is anything like mine, that's your problem. And there may be a variety of other things, because the devil uses umpteen things to distract us. I've been talking some to Pastor Paul lately about some different things, and I kind of came up with a way of putting it. Somebody says, well, that's a good thing. I said, yeah, the good things will kill you. You have so many good things, they'll kill you. You remember what Jesus was saying when Martha and Mary were there, and Martha was all troubled, and she poked at her sister to Jesus, and she said, don't you care that she is not helping me? And Jesus defended Martha. He said, she's chosen the better part. She was sitting at Jesus' feet listening to his word. She's chosen, there's the good, the better, and the best. And if you're not careful, you spend all your life doing good things. Hello? Instead of the better things and the best things. And it'll eat you up. It'll eat you up. I'm going to tell you a little story real quick, and I'll try to wrap this up. But this is a story from World War I, and I'll take you back to the exact date. This is April 21, 1918. A man is in the air in a plane leading his fellow pilots on a mission. His name is Manfred von Richthofen. You better know him as the Red Baron. That day, he sees an opportunity for kill number 81. He's gone on a mission to tackle British reconnaissance airplanes, and he is opposed by, first of all, a Royal Canadian captain, and then he had a friend, the Royal Canadian captain, he had a friend, the friend's name was May. Well, the problem was, as combat started, there was an engagement that followed. may have been told, look, stay out of this, because he was inexperienced. He was a rookie. It was his first flight. But you know how that is. He really had a desire, and he got in there, and his gun's jammed. So when his gun's jammed, I mean, you're defenseless, and he flew away from the conflict, realizing that he needed to get to a place of safety. The Red Baron saw him. The temptation was oh so strong for that to be kill number 81, so he followed him. But from above, the Canadian captain saw all of this, realized that his buddy was in danger, realized that he was no match for the Red Baron, and he dove behind the Red Baron. Now, the Red Baron made a mistake that cost him his life. He didn't get that kill. And the mistake was he violated one of his own rules. He had a way of putting it: too far, too low, too long. Too far, too low, too long. He followed that guy, May, too far, too low, and too long. Because 2 miles behind what for the Red Baron was enemy lines, he passed over an Australian machine gun nest. Well, people to this day argue back and forth, who got him? You know, was it the Canadian captain from behind, or was it one of the machine gunners from the ground? It doesn't really matter. A bullet passed through his torso and he was dead. What happened to him? He was distracted. It was something that he wanted. It was something that maybe he thought he could bend his own rules just a little bit and you know, the devil is so good at that. Things that are good. I mean, it would have been good from his standpoint to get the kill. But I think part of what God is doing is renewing our focus, and he's calling us back to the critical stands, and he's calling us to his service, and he's reminding us of things that are good. Some are helpful, but they've distracted us from the things that we really need to be doing for the Lord. Our lives are so busy, oftentimes too busy. This song that we're going to sing here in just a moment is written by a woman by the name of Kitty Suffield. She married Mr. Suffield, obviously. She was a musician. She wrote music and she wrote words. She wrote this little song, Little As Much When God Is In It. They went into evangelism some, and they also worked with George Beverly Shea some. But this particular song is interesting, and the reason I chose it is because look in your bulletin. If you don't mind, turn away from the song for a moment. But I put the verse for us today that I was talking about the Sunday before Brother Pettit was here. Revelation 3:8. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. You have a little strength. And maybe the Lord last week just came along and reminded you, you know, you have a little strength. And you know, there's when you get out maps of the United States, Huntington doesn't just jump right out. Have you noticed that? When you get out even maps of Pennsylvania, I mean, there's not just this star that flashes where the great metropolis of Huntington is. And I think we all realize the Lord has put us in a great place with a lot of blessings, but we're not going to attract any worldwide attention in the human terms. But we have a little strength.
Amen.
We have a little strength. Amen. And I carry you back before we sing this song to Art Carpio's challenge when he was here that Sunday. There is a lad here. And he had a lunch. And it seemed like very much, just an insignificant small thing. And maybe there's somebody here, you know, and I talked in this first point, God is raising up workers. And you say, well, you know, I don't really think I could accomplish much. I don't really think I could do this. But you know, as we were reminded when Art Carpio was here, you have a little strength, but little as much when God is in it. I wonder if in a moment as we stand together and sing these words, first of all, I would like you to sing them and look at them as you sing them so you'll be encouraged by them. But as you sing them, maybe you would just kind of in your own heart tell the Lord, if this is what you need to do, yes, Lord, I'm going to follow through on those things that you spoke to me about. So see, if you just take notes during the sermon and put those things away in a file somewhere, it's probably going to end there. You got to figure out what were the things that the Lord was speaking to me about. I mean, if somebody you got to go talk to, then you got to go talk to them. If it's somebody that you need to witness to, you need to figure out how. If you need to be involved, you got to take steps. If you need to clean up this, you got to figure the way. If you're too busy, then you got to start really thinking about that and asking God, what are true priorities and how do I adjust my schedule? But if we'll follow through the little that we have, maybe someday in glory it may surprise us how the Lord sees fit to use that.